Great. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Life Sunday School. This is going to be kind of a little bit of review Sunday. We'll just see where we get. Let's just begin with prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning and for this hour that we can spend time looking at your word, looking at how you have worked and how you do work to save us and to deliver us from your wrath and uphold your justice. And we thank you for that great plan of salvation that you have orchestrated, Lord, and how you've worked it in many of our lives. We pray that we would really grasp these things, and even as we review, that you would just kind of bring the whole picture together for us in our minds, that it would truly impact us and give us just greater desires for you, greater knowledge of who you are, and that we would worship you better. Because of this, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we've been doing this series on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and the goal is to kind of work through the four things there: the purpose of redemption, the accomplishment of redemption, the plan of redemption, and the application of redemption. And we've looked at the first three of those. We looked at the purpose, why redemption exists. We've looked at the accomplishment of it in Christ and his atonement, and the plan of God the Father. And finally, we're getting into the application of redemption. But I thought it'd be good today just to kind of zoom back out again. We've been kind of zoomed really deeply in on the, you know, especially on the Father's plan, and we've been talking about predestination and election and reprobation. And what I want to do is just kind of give you a bigger overview and kind of help you see it from, you know, maybe 10,000 feet instead of with the microscope. And so just to remind you again, soteriology is the doctrine of redemption. It's the study of salvation. That's what soteriology means. Soteria in Greek is salvation, and logi is really, from the Greek, it means word, but usually when you see that, or ology, on the end of something, it's the study of, and so this is the study of salvation. That's what we've been looking at the past number of weeks, and so far, like I said, we've studied the purpose of redemption, the plan of redemption, the accomplishment of redemption, and we're hoping to get into the application of redemption today. And so, we're just zooming out, and I want to give you a big picture of the whole thing. And so, we began the whole series here with the purpose of redemption. Why does redemption exist? And you know, we could ask, what's God's aim? What's he trying to do with redemption? Of course, he's trying to save us from our sin, but there's something even more ultimate than that. And when we remember, there was no requirement of God to save anybody. It would have been perfectly just and righteous and holy of him to have passed by us all, to have destroyed the world when Adam sinned, but he didn't do that. He decided to save some sinners. And so the question then is, well, why did he do it? Why did he do it? And we saw a couple of reasons why God saved us. First of all, God saved us because of the great love with which he had for us. And we tend to think of salvation that way. This is a little bit of review. We tend to think of salvation about how it benefits us, right? Because it does benefit us, and it is a great blessing to us. And so we can kind of think about it through that lens and make a man-centered salvation. But salvation most ultimately is about the Lord. It's most ultimately about who he is and his glory and revealing himself to us. And so again, we saw a couple of reasons from Scripture that God saves us. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God saves us because of this love that he has for us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, even though when we were dead in our transgressions, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And that being made alive with Christ is further defined as by grace you've been saved. And so salvation is because of the great love with which he loved us. And of course, he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so this is one reason, one aspect of God's redemption is because he loved us. And why did he love us? We don't know. We were hateful to him. We were at enmity with him. We were hostile towards him. And yet he decided to set his love upon us and to work in our lives to bring us to saving faith by his grace. And so that's one aspect, and really that's, you know, that's beneficial to us. But God had a more ultimate purpose in salvation that we looked at, and that was to reveal himself. MacArthur and Mayhew had said that the driving purpose for which God saves his people is in accordance with his ultimate purpose for all things, namely to bring glory to himself, glory and honor to himself. God designed salvation most ultimately to glorify himself. The foundational reason why God decided to do that was for his glory. And he intends salvation to put himself on display. The whole doctrine of salvation, everything that happens that we've been talking about is intended to put God on display to us, his creatures. He wants us to know who he is, what he's like. He wants us to know his name, his splendor, his majesty, his glory. These are really all synonyms. He wants us to know him. And the way that he does that is by designing salvation in a way that reveals who he is and what he is like. And we saw that most recently as we studied Romans chapter 9, that God in Romans 9, in unconditional election, he chooses whom he will. He revealed himself to Moses as the one who has mercy on whom he will and who has compassion on whom he will have compassion. And so this is who God is, and he revealed himself to Moses that way. Freedom to choose, this freedom to have mercy or compassion, was God's glory. Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said, "I'm going to pass my goodness before you. I'm going to proclaim my name to you." And what does he proclaim? He proclaims, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." That's God's glory. That's who he is. That's his name. And we saw that in the Exodus account. The deliverance in the Exodus was most ultimately to put God on display in the Exodus, Exodus 9:16. But indeed, for this reason, God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh here, "I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." So this is the purpose for which Pharaoh was raised up in human history. And God said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And so the Exodus is intended to reveal the Lord, the name of the Lord, to not only the Egyptians and Pharaoh and his army, but even to all of the ancient Near East. Again, in 14:17 of Exodus, "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." And of course, this same thing, God working in salvation in the New Testament, is for that same purpose. Well, before we get there, Psalm 106:8 kind of summarizes the whole Exodus, and it says there, "He saved them for his namesake," or for the sake of his name, "that he might make his power known." God saved Israel from Egypt for the sake of his name, so that his name would be hallowed, lifted high, exalted, and that he might make known his power and who he is. And again, Romans 9, same thing. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is ultimately dependent on God himself so that it can display his glory and greatness. Scripture says to Pharaoh, "This very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And so both in mercy and in hardening, God is demonstrating his name. And Paul continues there, Romans 9, "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." And this is us, right? We are the vessels of mercy, and God demonstrates his wrath and makes his power known on the vessels of wrath in order that we might enjoy the riches of his glory, that we might see the greatness of who he is. It's really, in that sense, God's glory and our good really work in harmony together. God's glory, as God sets his affections on who he is, on the greatest thing that he could possibly put his love on, the greatest thing that he could treasure is him himself. He's the greatest thing there is. And so as he does that, he points us as well to the greatest thing that we could possibly enjoy. And so even God's wrath, even his justice, really works out for our good as he makes his glory known to us. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we see the same thing. We're looking at God's aim in redemption here. And Ephesians chapter 1 really just sets that for us really clearly. What is God working at in salvation? Well, Paul says that God is to be blessed, that he is to be praised. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And what we see here is God himself. This is talking about God, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the Father do in our salvation? How did he work in our salvation? Well, he chose us. And he chose us in connection with Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. This is the plan of salvation that the Father was working to accomplish. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy for the purpose of our holiness and blamelessness before him. And he also predestined us. He decided beforehand to adopt us through Jesus Christ to himself. And that was according to the kind intention of his will. It wasn't according to our faith or to anything that we had done. It was just solely according to the good pleasure of God's will. But the whole thing, why I have this verse here, is to show you that this whole thing is done to the praise of the glory of his grace. God the Father is working in salvation to bring praise to the gracious glory that he has. I think that's probably a better translation of the glory of his grace, because the next ones just say to the praise of his glory. And so God has a glory, and it has a gracious quality. And that gracious quality of his glory, the whole purpose of salvation is to reveal that glory, so that the Father is working to bring praise to God himself. And then if we go on in Ephesians, in verse 7 to 12, talks about the work of Christ in redemption, the work of the Son in redemption. In him, that's in the beloved from verse 6, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. That's the other way we know that him is Christ, his blood. God doesn't have blood, but Christ, as the man, does have blood. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And then notice that, to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And so again, everything that the Son is doing in redemption is to bring praise to the glory of God as well. But not only just to bring praise to the glory of God, but that so that we ourselves would be able to bring praise and glory and honor God. And so this is the work of the Son in redemption. We have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. He lavished wisdom on us. He makes us know this mystery that he's going to sum up all things in Christ. And all of these wonderful things that Christ does in our salvation is for the purpose of bringing praise to the glory of God. And then in verse 13, we see the work of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit in our redemption. What is his purpose in redemption? Well, it's the same purpose that the Father and the Son also have, and that is to bring praise to the glory of God, to the praise of his glory. And so to kind of summarize this, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in salvation has as its purpose to bring glory to God, to bring glory to God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the work of God's justice also, in passing over some, so as not to save them, his aim there is also to bring glory to himself. And so because of this, the study of salvation really should be increasing our knowledge of God, and that should result in further worship. And so if we're studying salvation and we're learning all the hard words that I pass out Sunday after Sunday, and it's not affecting your worship, it's not making you realize who God is and his greatness and his power, and but you're just learning words and vocabulary, then we're missing something, because the whole point of God's work in salvation and revealing himself in salvation is so that we could know him, and the reason that we know him is to glorify him. And so hopefully, I feel like it is in my heart a little bit, as I'm learning more about these things, that I'm realizing who God is more. But really this whole thing, this whole intent of this is to increase our worship and our love for God. And that's what Jonathan Edwards said. This is one of my favorite quotes from that section. He says, it's a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, all parts of his glory should shine forth. That every beauty should be proportionately effulgent, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. Edwards is saying this is the right thing, that all of God's glory, that his mercy, his grace, his justice, his righteousness, every aspect of who he is should shine forth. That's right and proper, and that it should shine forth proportionately, that his mercy should shine as brightly as his justice, and that's the right thing, so that the beholder, the one who looks into these things, might have a proper notion of God. And he goes on, he says, thus it is necessary for God's awful majesty, his authority and dreadful greatness, justice, holiness should be manifested. He's talking here about God's work in reprobation, in passing over some, that there's some that are going to face an eternity in hell. And so he's saying it's necessary for this to happen. But he says, but this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, and also the glory of his goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. And so, I once heard it said, and I might have used this a few times myself, but when they sell a diamond, they set it against a little black velvet backdrop so that you can see the shiny brightness of the diamond, right? Where if you just have it against the table, you can't really see it that good. But if you you use this nice little velvet black backdrop. And so, you know, in that picture then, our sin, the sin in the world, is the black velvet backdrop that makes the glory of God's mercy and righteousness shine forth the brighter. And that's what Edwards is saying here, that this was necessary, that unless there had been sin in the world, unless there had been God's justice poured forth, then his goodness, holiness, love would be faint, and they'd scarcely shine forth at all. What is mercy without judgment? There really, it almost is, it's nothing, it's unnecessary. But with judgment, mercy becomes the brighter, the more glorious. And so that's what Edwards is saying. And he goes on, he says, "So evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God for which he made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionately imperfect. And the happiness of the creature would be imperfect upon another account also, for, as we have said, the sense of good is comparatively dull and flat without the knowledge of evil." And this is just a wonderful thing, if we could just all get this into our hearts, that our happiness, our chief happiness, consists in the knowledge of God and in the sense of his love. And that knowledge of God and sense of his love shines brightly because of how he has revealed himself in our salvation. And so there's this proportional effect. If our happiness would be imperfect, if our knowledge of God is imperfect. And even just that, even just to think about that, I think is valuable. That your happiness is proportionately connected to your knowledge of God. And so how are you going to know God? Well, the way that God has designed to reveal himself to us is through salvation. And so God wants us to know him in salvation, in the doctrine of salvation. Those things are intimately connected. So that even in Ephesians chapter 1, and as he goes into the prayer in verse 15 and following of Ephesians chapter 1, after Paul has kind of shown how the glory of God is working God is working in salvation to reveal his glory, he prays that the saints would know God in that prayer there, that they would have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so he prays that they would know him after he explains how God has revealed himself in salvation. And so I'm hoping that these things are taking effect in our hearts. Again, Piper says that just as we think about God's wonderful work in revealing himself in our salvation, he says, "The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God." And what we see are as many of those aspects of God's glory in each of those things. Wisdom, love, wrath, justice, all of those things are tied to who God is, and they're revealed through our salvation. He goes on, "The death of Christ is the wisdom of God by which the love of God saves sinners from the wrath of God." And so that's the purpose of redemption. And we studied that. And so, and then next we studied the accomplishment of redemption, but let's just kind of go in a chronological order here. The plan of redemption is the work of God the Father. And God the Father, all three persons of the Trinity work together in all that they do, and yet we can distinguish the persons. James has been doing a good job of teaching us about the Trinity the last few weeks. All the members of the Trinity, all three persons, are working together, and yet they can be distinguished in their various roles and functions. They're all working towards the same ends, but each of them sometimes does a different aspect or a different part as they work towards those ends. And the work of God the Father seems to be primarily to plan our redemption. And so he planned redemption before the foundation of the world. God the Father planned salvation of all who would ever be saved before the foundation of the world. This is the doctrine of predestination. This is what we've been studying the last 5 or 6 weeks. God chose certain individuals and set his saving love upon them, planning and rendering certain their salvation. And these people were then given as a gift to God the Son from the Father, a gift from the Father to the Son. And Jesus said in John 17, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And so the Father has chosen these people and given them to the Son. In verse 24 of the same chapter, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be where, with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And again, these people have been given from the Father to God the Son. In Matthew 25:34, one day, picture of Jesus here, he says, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so these certain people who Jesus is talking about have been blessed by the Father. They've been chosen by the Father to inherit the kingdom which was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, although there are some that have been destined for wrath, as we've learned, but God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of God the Father. And again, the flip side of election is the doctrine of reprobation. God has chose to set his saving love upon certain people, and others he determined to pass by in order to demonstrate his justice. And so that was the plan of salvation. And then we looked next, or actually before that, we looked at the accomplishment of redemption, which is the work of God the Son. The accomplishment of redemption is the work of God the Son. The Father chose people and gave them to the Son before the foundation of the world. And these people are seen as a fallen lump. They're seen as being sinners. We come into the world as sinners, and for these people, the Son came to accomplish redemption. He came to accomplish redemption for his sheep, for those whom the Father had given him. And the accomplishment of redemption was known as the atonement. God the Son came to this world to make atonement for our sin and to make us righteous in God's eyes. And the atonement is that which brings hostile parties together. The parties who are at enmity with one another, atonement is the thing that brings them together or makes them at one. That's what atonement means. It's literally at one-ment, the making of parties at enmity to be at one with one another. This is what Jesus Christ accomplished when he came to the world. He made atonement for his people not only by dying on the cross, you'll remember, but and bearing the penalty for their sins, but also by living a perfect life of righteousness on their behalf. Jesus Christ came to this world, became man, took on flesh, lived a perfect life in our place so that we could have his very righteousness to merit. His righteousness merits for us a right standing with a holy God who could not have fellowship with sin and with sinners. And so this was the work of God the Son. And we learned about kind of two aspects or two results of the atonement. The one side, the positive side, is that Christ gives us his righteousness. And on the negative side, his atonement pays the penalty for our sin. And theologians like to talk about that as his active and passive obedience. His active obedience was the life that he lived, the perfection of his life, the perfect obedience to the law of God that earned a righteousness for us. And his passive obedience refers to his sufferings, how he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And so we talked about active and passive obedience, both aspects. Really, the whole life of our Lord is what was required to open the way to heaven for us. And so Grudem says that the atonement is the work of Christ, the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. And we don't want to ever forget either half of those, right? It wouldn't have been just enough that Jesus died on the cross. We also needed a righteousness. We also needed his perfect life to merit us the blessings of heaven. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is all about. He made him, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great exchange that Jesus became sin. He knew no sin, but God made him to be sin. God treated him as though he had committed our sins. And the purpose of that is so that we might have his righteousness, so that we might have the righteousness of God. And so this great exchange is really the gospel itself, that we needed his righteousness and he took on our sin. And that all results or comes from union with Christ. When we're joined to Christ in our salvation, and that's what we're going to talk about soon, is the application of redemption and how the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ so that his righteousness becomes ours and so that our sin becomes his. And so this is the work of God the Son. And I wanted to share something that I shared in men's ministry, because this is from John Bunyan, and this really shows us how we should be thinking about the atonement and how it should affect our lives. You know, it's one thing to talk about these things kind of theologically, but just listen to the testimony of Bunyan's salvation and how he thought about the atonement of Christ here. He says he's walking through a field one day, and after about 5 years of intense struggle with assurance of his salvation, at one time feeling some comfort, at another time feeling like he was separated from God, and like Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 12 and those verses on apostasy that they were keeping him out of heaven. And he's really just struggling. Am I saved or lost? Am I going to be in heaven? Do I have Christ? And he's walking through a field one day, and he says, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. And he's pretty dramatic in the way that he's thinking and the things that are coming into his head all the time. But, it's just like, it's almost like God's talking to him at times, but he doesn't quite say it like that. But these sentences come upon his mind with power. And his pastor had taught him, don't just listen to the doctrines. Don't just, don't just hear these things, but know them. Develop convictions about them. Make sure that they come to you with the blessing of heaven. And that's kind of how his pastor had taught him to think about the word, because otherwise those truths that you learned are going to just fall away in time of temptation. They're not going to be strong enough. And so his pastor had taught him, you really need to grab hold of these things with a solid conviction. And so he seems to be trying to do that all the time in his life. And so this sentence comes upon him with the power that his pastor had told him it should. And the sentence was this: thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal that I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand, there, I say, as my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness, for that was just before him. So his righteousness is in heaven, and he sees, as it were, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and because Jesus is at the right hand of God and is his righteousness, then because of that, God could never say that Bunyan lacks God's righteousness, for that righteousness was always before God in heaven, in Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And Bunyan goes on and he says, I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. And I think this is something that we all really need to realize and know, that our righteousness is not dependent on our good frame of mind or how we're feeling that day, or even if we did good or bad that day and on that particular time. Now, it's not that we don't care if we do good or bad, but it's that we know that our standing with God is not dependent on our performance or our actions, that it's dependent on Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he goes on and he says, now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my affliction and irons, my temptations also fled away, so that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. And those dreadful scriptures are those scriptures on apostasy in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 12, where John Bunyan at one point was so tempted to to sell Christ. And his mind was just beaten day after day. Sell Christ, sell Christ. He couldn't buy anything or sell anything or see anything without the devil telling him, sell Christ for that, sell Christ for that. And so he'd see a trinket and it'd go in his mind, sell Christ for that, sell Christ for that. And it bothered him for months and months on end, day after day, hour after hour of these thoughts and troubles. And one day he said, he was just so fed up and tired from these mental battles that he said, if Christ wants, let him depart. Let him depart if he will. And then the devil came with a scripture, make sure there's no profane person like Esau who sells his inheritance for a morsel. And so Bunyan thought that Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 12 was against him and really keeping him out of heaven. And so these dreadful scriptures now left off when he realized that his righteousness was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his chains fell off his legs indeed, and he was loosed from his afflictions. My temptations fled away. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. It's kind of fun to picture Bunyan just rejoicing through the field because he realizes the grace and love of God in his life. This is his salvation testimony. And then his troubles come back again. So when I came home, I looked to see if I could find that sentence, thy righteousness is in heaven. So you can picture him scouring through his Bible. He doesn't have Bible software. He probably just went home and read the whole Bible. I don't know what he did, but he's looking for that sentence. But he could find no such saying. Wherefore my heart began to sink again, only that was brought to my remembrance, 1 Corinthians 1:30, he of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so 1 Corinthians 1:30 came to his mind that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And by this word, I saw the other sentence true. And so he knew that from 1 Corinthians 1:30 that his righteousness really was in heaven, even if that exact wording wasn't anywhere in Scripture. And so he says, it was glorious to me to see his exaltation and the worth and prevalency of all his benefits, and that because of this, now I could look from myself to him and should reckon that all those graces of God that now were green in me were yet but like those cracked groats and fourpence halfpennies that rich men carry in their purses when their gold is in their trunks at home. Now, first of all, I want you to just see here that what happened as he realizes this is that he could now look from myself, which is what Bunyan had been doing. He had been looking to him inwardly to find the assurance of his salvation. He was looking within himself, but now that he saw that his righteousness was in heaven, he stopped looking at himself and he looked to Christ. And then this next little thing is a little bit tricky here, that he says, I now could reckon that all those graces of God that were green in me. So, he didn't have a perfect righteousness, right? The graces, the virtues of the Christian life were just green in his life. They weren't flourishing, they weren't budding, there wasn't a whole lot going on in his heart that was good, but that wasn't his concern anymore because he realizes that Christ is his righteousness. And so all the things that were green in him, all the virtue that he didn't have or that he lacked, he realized was like it was at the right hand of God in heaven, right? Like those rich guys who, you know, they've got a trunk full of gold at home, but they don't need to carry the trunk around with them all the time. They just need enough spending change to buy whatever they're going to buy, right? And so he realizes that the graces of God that were green in him, the things that he lacked, Christ made up for, and it was in heaven. And he just had a little bit of the treasure that Christ had for him, but the rest of it was sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And so he says, oh, I saw that my gold was in my trunk at home, in Christ my Lord and Savior. Now Christ was all my wisdom, all my righteousness, all my sanctification, and all my redemption. And that was John Bunyan. That's how John Bunyan responded to the doctrine of the atonement. It made a difference in his life. It loosed his chains. It released him from his bondage and gave him assurance of salvation. And it should do the same for us. And we saw, as we looked at the work of God the Son in redemption, we saw that that atonement actually saved people, that it didn't make people just savable, that it didn't just create a potential salvation or make salvation possible, but that it actually accomplished the reconciliation for those for whom it was intended, that the atonement is limited to the elect, and that there's a particular redemption, that redemption is purchased for those for whom it was intended, and that Christ's life and death actually paid our ransom, that it actually redeemed us from bondage, that it actually purchased us back to God, and that it propitiated God by paying our penalty, that it made God propitious towards us. And so this is the work of the redemption, that it actually accomplished what it was intended for. We looked at the atonement and saw that it was primarily a penal substitutionary atonement, that it paid the penalty, and that Christ acted as our substitute to pay that penalty and to make us at one with God. And so the Father planned redemption in eternity past. The Son accomplished redemption in time past, about 2,000 years ago. And the Holy Spirit now takes the Father's plan, and he takes what the Son accomplished, and he works it in our lives, in time. You know, when we come into this world, none of us come into this world saved. We come into this world as sinners. We come into this world as part of that fallen lump. And yet, if we came into the world as one of God's chosen, as one for whom Christ made atonement, then at some point in our lives, at some point in time, we will be saved. And that's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And this is the application of redemption. The Holy Spirit takes what the Father and the Son have accomplished, and he applies it to our lives in time by his mighty power. And so this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit effectually works in the lives of those whom God has chosen and those for whom Christ made atonement, and he brings them to salvation. He effectually works in their lives to save them. And when the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption is multifaceted, there's many different aspects of salvation and of its application to our lives. And so when we think of what the Father did in salvation, he predestined us. We can kind of summarize that as one simple thing. He predestined us. He chose us. The Son, he accomplished atonement. And you know, there's different details to that, but it's easy to summarize as one single thing: predestination, atonement. But when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit, there's no one word that really captures everything that's happening in the application of redemption, unless you want to just say the application is the word. But anyway, there's multiple things that happen in the work of the Holy Spirit. Calling, the call of God that draws us to himself, that gives us life, regeneration, being born again, the new birth, conversion, the transformation, the turning, which is described as repentance and faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, assurance of salvation, union with Jesus Christ, and finally glorification. All of these things are covered under the work of God the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And so the Holy Spirit works each of these things: calling, regeneration, repentance, faith, justification, adoption. There's many different aspects and works that are involved in what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. And so MacArthur and Mayhew say, like a precious diamond, the glory of the application of redemption is multifaceted and is only fully comprehended as each individual facet contributes to the brilliance of the whole. Thus, the study of soteriology is concerned to explore the distinctiveness of each aspect of the application of redemption. And that's what we're going to try to do. We're going to try to look at each of these aspects and talk about what they are and how they work, and also how they relate one to another. And so what we want to do as we study salvation further is just understand how the Holy Spirit works in each of these aspects, and how each work of the Holy Spirit relates to the other works of the Holy Spirit. These various aspects are distinct from one another, so that justification is different than conversion, and conversion is different than regeneration, and regeneration is not glorification. And so each of these things is kind of distinct and unique, and one can't be defined in terms of the other. But together, they come together as the application of redemption, and it's primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we look at these things, there's a logical and sometimes even a chronological order to the application of redemption. These things happen in a certain kind of a sequence in our lives, and they relate to one another logically and chronologically. So, logically makes sense. Chronologically is in a time order. And theologians call this the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Ordo salutis is from the Latin, and it refers to the order of salvation, the way that these things that the Holy Spirit does relate to one another. And so the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, aims to understand what is the logical and chronological relationships between the elements in the application of redemption. Now, how many people have ever even heard of an ordo salutis before? Couple, okay, good, thank you. That's helpful for me to know. So there's logical, chronological distinctions, and it's helpful if we want to understand salvation, if we want to understand the work of God, we need to really understand how these different things relate to one another. John Murray says the various actions of the application of redemption take place in a certain order, and that order has been established by divine appointment, wisdom, and grace. And so this is a significant area of soteriology, is to understand how these things relate to one another. And we can start to see a bit of an ordo salutis. And what I want to do with the rest of our time is just kind of introduce to you a little bit of these different aspects and how they relate one to another. Next time I'm going to actually more fully explain what these things even are. So I'm going to try not to get ahead of myself and explain these things, although at times I might need a little bit. But Romans 8:28, a section of Scripture you know very well. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And then in verse 30 is where we kind of start to see an ordo salutis, at least Paul's kind of initial ordo salutis. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And there seems to be at least a logical, if not a chronological order here, because predestination happens first. They were predestined, and those people who were predestined then were also called. And calling refers to just to make it simple for now, calling is just bringing people to salvation. And those people that God decided on beforehand, He then brings to salvation. He calls them in time to Himself. And the people who are thus called are also justified. That is, they are declared righteous in God's sight, and God counts them as having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And those people who are then justified also at a future time are going to be glorified. They're going to be made without sin, and they're going to be with God forever in heaven, shining like the brightness of the sun, and all the great and wonderful promises of our heavenly life is included in glorification, including our resurrection. And so there's a kind of an initial ordo salutis, Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. So, you know, we can kind of see a chronological order there with foreknowledge and compared with glorification. Foreknowledge, predestination occurred before the foundation of the world. Glorification happens last in our lives when the believer is glorified, made to be completely like Jesus Christ. Calling refers to the effectual call because everyone who's called there are justified. And so so this is kind of an initial ordo salutis, that calling, effectual calling, comes first, logically. Justification then comes after that. You're called, and those who are called are justified. Those who are justified are then glorified. Now, there's no chronological difference in time between effectual calling and justification, right? When somebody's saved, they're justified. At the same time that happens, but logically, they have to be saved before they're declared righteous, right? And Paul kind of gives us that order there. And of course, glorification, we're still awaiting that. And so there is a chronological aspect there. We can add faith to our initial ordo salutis quite easily because justification is always by faith or through faith or on faith. So justification is based on faith. And so faith must come before somebody is justified. Faith is the instrumental cause of justification. If you believe, you are justified. You are going to be declared righteous. And so faith and justification, even though those happen again simultaneously in time, logically faith has to come before justification. If we're justified by faith, we have to have faith in order to be justified. And now as we start to kind of add, well, where does how does repentance and faith work in that? Repentance and faith really go hand in hand together. And so we can put repentance and faith together. And so in Mark 1:14, John was taken into custody. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so Jesus calls people to repentance and faith. Repent and believe. Paul was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this was Paul's gospel message, to preach repentance and faith. Or in Acts 26, Paul's calling, as the Lord Jesus speaks to Paul on the Damascus Road, he's going to rescue him from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And he's going to be sent then to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so again, we see this opening of eyes and this turning from darkness to light. This is repentance, but also faith in that same context. Forgiveness of sins for those who have been sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so repentance and faith really go hand in hand. The Thessalonians repented themselves. They had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so when the gospel call goes forth, sometimes there's just a call to repent. Other times in other scriptures, it's repent and believe. Or sometimes the apostles just say, believe in Jesus Christ. And so repentance and faith really always go together. Saving faith is always a faith that turns from sin to God. And true faith always... Repentance always has to believe the truth about God in order to turn that way. And so faith and repentance are really two sides of the same coin. And usually theologians talk about them as being two aspects of the one thing called conversion. Repentance and faith is that kind of human side of the conversion process. And so we can have our ordo salutis. We see it kind of go something like this, that there's effectual calling, that then conversion must happen. Repentance and faith happens as God calls people to himself. Then on their faith, they're justified, and then future comes glorification. Now, when it comes to repentance and faith and which one precedes the other, I think that's almost impossible for us to know. Very, very difficult. I think they really just have to be viewed together, because you have to believe something in order to turn, and yet at the same time, MacArthur and Mayhew are saying, hey, you got to turn from something in order for you to turn to something. So you got to turn from your sin before you can turn to God. And the Watson quote that I had there kind of goes the other way. I think those two things just really go hand in hand, repentance and faith. And then there's a big debate. Well, how does regeneration come in? And this is where the distinctions between Arminians and Calvinists really come in, is where does regeneration fit in this scheme? Arminians, they've got to have faith coming before regeneration because salvation has to depend on man's free will rather than God's sovereignty. And so they have, in their Ordo Salutis, Arminians are going to have faith coming first, and then when you believe, you can be born again. And I'm going to argue for that next time. Calvinists traditionally have thought of regeneration as preceding faith and causing faith, so that when the Holy Spirit works to make us born again, to give us new life, the very first act of that new life is believing and turning from sin. There's some new theologians on the scene who kind of have come up with a new scheme or a new position in which they think that calling produces faith, which then results in regeneration. And so they have faith, calling, then faith, then regeneration. But that's a Calvinistic view because God grants the faith still rather than man. Now, I'm going to deal with that next week, but for now I just want to put regeneration where I think it goes, that it goes like this, that there's going to be an effectual call, regeneration, then based on that regeneration and new life, there's repentance and faith, then justification and glorification. The next thing that comes in the Ordo Salutis then is adoption. And adoption is, we can see that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 12, many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. As many as believed in Christ and received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so here we see that based on faith, people become the children of God. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we become God's children, we become his sons through faith in Christ. And we receive the privilege of adoption through faith in the same way that we receive justification. So both justification and adoption come through faith. But logically, we have to be made right with God in justification before we can be accepted into the family of God in adoption. And so we would put adoption after justification in the Ordo Salutis. And I think that's everything, if I remember right. Yes, so these things are all simultaneous, instantaneous. Calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, they all happen at the same time chronologically. You're called and born again and you believe and you're justified and you're declared a son. Even if you don't even know about adoption yet or the doctrine of adoption, you're one of God's children that very moment. And so those all happen instantaneously, although there's a logical relation. But after that, after those initial stages of salvation happen, then the Holy Spirit is working in our lives in sanctification. He's making us more like Christ. And so sanctification and perseverance then come after adoption and glorification. And so, I wish I could speed this thing up here. That is our initial Ordo Salutis. And that's where we're going to end for today. So next week, I'm going to kind of explain more about these things, what they actually are. Actually, no, I'm not. Next week, Brad Bradenhoff is going to come and do a missions presentation on his trip to Cuba. So, and I'm going to be preaching, so I'll be preaching Ephesians. And then the week after that, we'll be back and we'll go through the Ordo Salutis. So one week with Brad, and then we'll be back to kind of work through some of these things again. So thank you. You are dismissed. Have a great rest of your Sunday.